God has always used these powerfully placed people. Now, Joseph of Arimathea had that role. And as the uncle of Jesus, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ, dies while Jesus is still young. That's why you hear very little about him. And Mary becomes then the ward with her child of Joseph of Arimathea. It is very natural that in the 18 years between the age 12 and age 30, or certainly that period after Joseph dies, that Jesus, as the ward of Joseph of Arimathea, would make the trip as a teenager and in his 20s with his uncle, the constant trip back and forth that he made through the Mediterranean to the south of France, to Spain, and primarily to the area around Cornwall and Glastonbury. That is the source of so many legends. Now, come over here, one of you camera people. Here's a reconstructed Glastonbury Lake Village mud and wattle hut, such as that would be put together on the shores of the harbor on the little island in the imaginative scene just described. Now, it is an absolute record, and you wonder why it doesn't come out more and more in church history. The very first church built above ground in the world, the very first Christian church built above ground in the world, was the church at Glastonbury. Now, St. Augustine says, concerning the Catholic Church and his role and the role of the Catholic Church in evangelizing Britain, says there was a church already in Britain built by the Lord's own hands. Now, traditional church historians have said that's to be allegorized or spiritualized. It means that the church as a people were built by the hands of the Lord. Well, there's nothing that says that's what he meant. He said there was a church already in Britain when the Catholic missionaries got there, built by the Lord's own hands. It has always been the tradition of the church at Glastonbury that they remembered the trips of Jesus, not only with his mother, but later trips by himself where he would stay and meditate in the wattle hut that he had built with his own hands on that island near Glastonbury, or at Glastonbury, and that very hut is encased in the structure that is the great historic and ancient church of Glastonbury, and that church became a memorial place, and that very hut that he lived in became a memorial place and became the core of the church, ultimately to become the great Glastonbury Cathedral. There's no one to say that Augustine meant a church built with Christ's hands, mystically and spiritually, comprising of the people that were Christians in the British Isles. Just as valid to assume he meant what he said, that a church had already been built at Glastonbury, had built in Britain by the Lord's own hands. Legends say that Jesus, more than once, between the age of 12 and 30, went with Joseph of Arimathea to Glastonbury. Now, it is abundantly evidenced that in the book of Acts, it speaks of the persecution against all Christians after the stoning of Stephen, until the book of Acts says all the Christians fled the land save some of the apostles. The best records indicate that Joseph of Arimathea, still their protector, lost his merchant fleets, lost his wealth, and with a small band of those closest around Jesus, the man healed that was born blind from birth, the Bethany household, Mary and Martha, Lazarus raised from the dead. Don't you wonder why Lazarus raised from the dead doesn't achieve any prominence in the Jerusalem church? Common logic would say he was a bit abnormal. He ought to be a presbyter at least, or a deacon. He had made a trip none of the rest of them had made. He left. They were put in a boat without oars, drifted in the Mediterranean, landed on the coast of Africa by one of the legends, on Cyprus by another one of the legends. The unifying thing, they were put in a boat, ultimately ended up at Marseille. The first bishop of Marseille was Lazarus. The relics and the remnants of Mary and Martha dot the southern river valleys of France, and up that cut in the mountains between France and Spain, this little band continued to move northward, Joseph of Arimathea going on to Glastonbury, converting the Silurian king, which became the first national church long before Constantine nationalized the Roman Empire. Members of Caradoc, the Silurian king's family, converted. Caradoc, captured by the Romans, makes his great speech to the Roman Senate, receives a parole, arrest, right to live with a stipend from the Silurian lands, and that household at Rome, which was the Silurian king household, converted by Joseph of Arimathea, became the Gentile church at Rome, to which Paul was writing his letter of the Romans. Too much to ignore. Oh, you don't want me to continue. Rinda. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel power unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Greek. This confuses me. How? The Jews heard it first and then the Greeks. That's that, just that simple. He came to his own received him not. But some of the Jews did. Most of his apostles were Jews. Joseph of Arimathea was a Jew. Another one of his daughters married the Silurian king. Joseph of Arimathea had a big influence on Britain. About seven generations later, a descendant of Joseph of Arimathea was King Arthur. That's another subject, too. Now, we're trying to dig back to the very first century. The very first problem in the church was, would Christianity be but a variation of Judaism, an add-on of Judaism, Messianic Judaism, completed Judaism, fulfilled Judaism, including all the historic beliefs of the Jews, focusing in on Christ as the Messiah who had come? That was the emphasis of the church at Jerusalem. That was the viewpoint of the James Party. The Christianity added things but took nothing away from Judaism, and you still had to keep the law, from circumcision to little details of daily activity, feast days, various things. Paul argued that Judaism was a schoolmaster, an unbending husband, that you could not fault for his perfection, but he couldn't help his wife, the church, at all. He could only condemn her. To reach down and help her would compromise his own standard. And that Judaism served the purpose of being a schoolmaster to bring man who understood it to the understanding all of sin and come short of the glory of God, for sin comes death, and make him ready to cry out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then the good news, the gospel, could be offered, that God transcended the problem by becoming our kinsman redeemer, clothing with human flesh, voluntarily taken upon himself flesh and blood, that he might be kin with us, fulfilling the law, every jot and tittle thereof, that he might have the price of redemption, namely perfection, and then offering himself in our place. And God placed all of us in Christ, and for our faith can give us salvation. It doesn't mean that behavior is unimportant. It just means that the behavior that counts is that which is regenerated by the implant, the dynamite of God's life put in us as a gift. It is not a painted-on behavioral imitation of godliness, but a literal new creation of God's nature in us. That war split the New Testament church and was never resolved. The power of James, the power of the James party out of Jerusalem, brought to a head in the council at Jerusalem and brought to open conflict at Antioch, where Paul withstood Peter to his face, never was resolved. Now, in time, that dichotomy would be built into the church. And as the Roman church and the Eastern church began to develop, the church itself preempted the role of the saving instrument. The church, becoming the vicar of Christ on earth, developed the idea that they were the dispenser of salvation. Whatsoever was bound on earth was bound in heaven. Whatsoever was released on earth was released in heaven. They gave salvation. And they gave it not for acts of faith. They gave it for conformity to creed and liturgical behavior. And the church entered the Dark Ages. That shape of the church was already in existence by the time that the great church councils that gave us our great doctrines began to appear. And the simple New Testament church had changed by the third century into an ecclesiastical monster, dispensing God's favoritism through the one channel, the church and its bishoprics. Too cold. We're digging back to the first century. Now, not only was the issue of legalism versus grace and peace and freedom, but early on the church confronted the Gnostic movement. Now, the Gnostic movement was not any more unique to Christianity than the Grecian and Aristotelian and Platonic philosophic frames were unique. The church struggling to make its place in the world would strike converts who would then bring their baggage with them. Gnosticism was a widespread philosophy in the New Testament world. There were Gnostic adaptations to the Jewish faith, and there were Jewish Gnostics. And Gnosticism became one of the earliest competitors to Christianity. So the earliest heresies, skipping over the ones that are named in the New Testament, the Nicolaitans, for example, the earliest heresies that affected the church widely was the legalism versus grace issue that's never been resolved and still plagues the church today, and Gnosticism. Now, the earliest Gnostic is normally considered to be Simon, the sorcerer. Go into the book of Acts, to the 8th chapter, verse 9. Way back now. You'll have to find a missing chapter for this one. Philip, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. This is Luke's record. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. As in an earlier teaching we saw, they sent Barnabas and Paul to Antioch. As the gospel would spread, they'd send these apostles, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." People don't change much, do they? "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." This also proves that text without context is error. If you had stopped at verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip," he'd be one of the early saints. But you keep going in the context, that which is with the text. Peter says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Boy, he really laid it on him, didn't he? "Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of Samaritans." Now, that isn't the last you hear of Simon. Not at all. He met a certain Helena. This is from Heresies by Harold O.J. Brown. He met a certain Helena later in a brothel in Tyre, and discovered, in his view, he either said this or believed it, that she was a reincarnation of the primordial Ennoea, the indwelling mind, the first conception of the Spirit of God. As Ennoea, she had generated angelic powers, some of which rebelled against God, captured her, and imprisoned her in a mortal body. Reincarnated many times, as Simon would tell this story over and over, she was once Helen of Troy, and in Simon's day, a prostitute in Tyre, where he met her. "She," he said, "is the lost sheep of Jesus' parable. To save her, the highest God himself appeared in Simon." And he developed his Gnostic doctrine and took it to Rome before the church got there with its message. And the very first Gnostic heretic began to spread his doctrine. But of course, you're not interested.
Yes, sir.
Are you?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, you don't know about Simon and his prostitute from Tyre. You're not interested. Peter would have been better off to just lock him up. Oh, I've heard all this before. It's all reviewed. You know, it could be 10 years before I get back to this subject. From Simon and his prostitute friend comes the Gnostic intrusion into the Christian church, which by halfway through the next century, 80% of the Christians embrace. See you later.